Forgot to also mention for prayer, if you remember, Jarman and Kristen will be wed August the 2nd, right here in this church building at 7 p.m. Is that right, guys? Okay. Be praying for them and as they prepare their hearts to take their vows before God for life. All right, let's get our Bibles out and open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 27. For those of you that are visiting, we've been studying the seven words or sayings of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. And they are important words. And I think all of us have been humbled to see what was in his mind, how he thought, that he was always thinking of others, that he died for others to bless them, not because of what they could do for him, but out of the pure love of God's heart to do what he could do for them. And so these seven words have been very important, but now we come to what happened when he completed his last word. Into thy hands, he said to the Father, I commit my spirit. And then he gave up his last breath and died. And the Roman soldier came up to him with a spear and pierced his side so that the tip of the spear pierced his heart. And out of his heart flowed blood and water. So what I want us to do this morning is think about what happened right after Jesus died. We begin reading in Matthew 27, verse 45. From now the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That's from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elisha. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to understand what happened to the centurion at the foot of the cross, that we may ourselves understand what it means to stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. When our Lord prayed in another gospel, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, we saw last week that he has power over life and death. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. And at the resurrection, he took it up again. He has the power of life and death. And when he gave up his spirit, he returned to heaven to be in paradise with his Father and with the thief on the cross that he had promised. And he rested there with the Father until it was time to be raised from the dead 3 days later. So this is what happened to Jesus after he died. But what happened on earth after he died? After Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father, after 3 hours of midday darkness, from 12 to 3 p.m., suddenly the sun came out again. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, which was very strange, because normally you would think of it being torn from the bottom to the top. It's as if God reached down from above and ripped it from top to bottom open, opening the gates of heaven by the blood of Christ to sinners. Not just the high priest going into the holy place, but every poor sinner who needs a Savior coming into the presence of God. The earth quaked. Rocks spontaneously split. Tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had died before were raised from the dead, later appearing in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection as a testimony to his resurrected power. All of this was an awesome scene. Powerful, confusing. And yet it was a witness to the one who had died. At his breath, all these things happened at once. And it would be understood by those present that there was a connection. The centurion and those four soldiers with him saw and heard these things. And the Bible says that they feared greatly. They were undone by these signs and wonders and miracles. And this centurion cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Or more correctly, this was God's Son. Now, just an aside, some of your Bibles may have in the side, "or a Son of God." This was a Son of God. Like a Roman soldier would say, "This is the son or a son of Zeus." But that's not what it means. The fact that he did not use the article "the," the specific article "the Son of God," when he said this statement, shows an even greater emphasis. Because the literal order of the words is this: this is God's Son. Putting it in an absolute construction to emphasize that this is not Zeus's son, this is the God of Israel's son. "This was a righteous man," he said in Luke. This centurion at the foot of the cross did not just think it. He didn't think to himself, "Maybe this was a son of God, a divine being." At what happened, he could not help but say spontaneously and outwardly with his voice that others could hear him, and they did, "Truly, this was God's Son." There are lots of legends about this centurion at the foot of the cross. By the 4th century A.D., 400 years after it happened, legends had grown that his name was either Petronius or Longinus. And the name Longinus kind of came up because the Latin word for spear is related to that name, as if he were the soldier who pierced Jesus' side. Another legend arose was that he was a blind centurion, and that he took a spear from a soldier and pierced Jesus' side and punctured his heart to make sure he was dead. And when the blood and the water flowed from that side, it fell on his eyes and cured him instantly of blindness. Now, I don't believe that happened like that. It's a good story, but if he was blind, how did he know where to puncture the spear? Nevertheless, these legends started to grow in the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church. And then, supposedly, after this, the legend was that he had become a Christian at the foot of the cross. And as a result of confessing Christ out loud, he was called to account to say Caesar is Lord. He refused and was beheaded for the faith. He is now a saint, Saint Longinus, in the Catholic Church. Now, these are legends, and some even say that his spear was kept and it was shown off in the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries as a religious relic. And if people touched this spear, they were healed of blindness. But there's no evidence that those spears, there's several of them out there as relics, any of them are true. One is kept underground in the safe places of the Vatican to this date. And it's been dated to the 4th century AD. So these aren't real. All of this about the centurion and the speculation is without documentation from the 1st or 2nd century of the church. But the Bible tells us a lot that we do know about this centurion in this text, whatever his name was. So first, what do we know about this man at the foot of the cross, this centurion? Well, the very name means that he was a commander of 100 men, a centurion. And there were 60 centurions to a legion, which was comprised of 6,000 Roman soldiers. He was like a company commander today that's in charge of four platoons plus other attachments. Like a captain in the modern army. And the duties of this centurion from his history, at least from the things that have been written, were to drill his men, to inspect their arms, to make sure they had food and clothing, to teach them tactics of military warfare, to command them in the camp and in the field. He was a hands-on commander. Now, we know that the centurions in the Roman army were respected as leaders of men, and that most likely this centurion had already proved himself with battle experience as a leader of men, a man to be reckoned with, because that's how you became a centurion. That's how you were promoted out of the ranks. You showed yourself to excel in warfare. Many times centurions were plebeians or out of the ordinary people. They were not from the noble class. Those were higher commissions in the Roman army from the nobles. But the plebeians, the common people, often joined the army just to get food and clothing, but also with the promise that if they served well, they could earn Roman citizenship and have various civil and economic rights that the average person did not have. So this centurion probably joined the army, what we would call a private, fought battles, gained recognition, and was promoted until he became the leader of 100 men. The fact that he was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus shows that Pilate trusted his leadership. He was the leader of the 100 men assigned to Pilate's praetorium, or his governing hall. Usually a crucifixion in that day was led by a centurion with four other soldiers. They wanted someone who could take charge of the situation and prevent problems. And with Jesus, Pilate sure enough wanted to prevent problems with his crucifixion. So he appointed this centurion. He had probably crucified others before because he knew what to do. He had seen men suffer, cry out, and die on a Roman cross himself. But this was just a job. It was just part of his job as a centurion. He leads men, he crucifies people. You're not supposed to get involved emotionally and personally. Just carry out your orders and everything will be fine. And it was well known in that day, the Roman armies in Jerusalem and Judea, the province that Pilate oversaw, hated where they were serving. It was hot. It was dry. There wasn't much rain. But more than that, they had to deal with the religious majority of the Jews who would not worship the Roman gods. That's why the Jews were often called atheists by the Romans. They wouldn't worship Zeus and Hera, Jupiter and all the others. So these Roman soldiers despised the Jews and looked upon them as rebellious against the Roman government. And they often took advantage of them and treated them harshly. And the Jews hated the Romans, because this was supposed to be David's land, the kingdom of God that God had given to the people of Israel. And now it was being ruled by Romans instead of Jews. King Herod was in place, but he was a puppet king, and he wasn't even a Jew anyway. He was an Idumean. And so Roman centurions had no real love for the Jewish people either. This centurion, who was chosen by Pilate to crucify Jesus, had no real Roman reason to have any sympathy with him, to have any concern for him. He just wanted to do his duty and get out of Judea as quickly as he could. So to think that God chose this man to be the one to crucify Jesus, to hear Jesus speak, to see the miracles of the darkness, the earthquake, the separation of the rocks, the sun to shine, to choose this man to be exposed to the seven words of Jesus on the cross was a great mercy and kindness of God. This man deserved the wrath of God for his life. And if he had been in Judea for any length of time, he'd already heard about Jesus. But you don't see him following him. He was a man who cared nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we know about him. Second, why was he there at the cross? How did it come for him to be right there at that time when Jesus died? Why was he chosen to lead the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, you can take the easy way out and you can say, well, Pilate ordered him. He was the governor of Judea. This centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers there at the Praetorium. So he just said, centurion, go over there and crucify Jesus. It was all Pilate's idea. That's the easy way out. Jesus stood before Pilate while Pilate was begging him to get out of this crucifixion. And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me except it has been given from above." Pilate was there, having received Jesus from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and telling him that if he didn't listen to what he said, he may have to die. He could get him out of this, though, if he would just repent of his teachings. Pilate thought he was in charge, but God was in charge. And when Pilate appointed the centurion, God appointed him. So the centurion's appointment by God to crucify Jesus is not an accident. It's not luck. It's not the chance of the draw. The Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It says the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You and I may think we're in control of our lives, but we're not. And to think that you are is to put yourself in the place of God. This centurion was a child of Adam. When Adam sinned against God with a truly free will, God brought the curse upon all his descendants, justly. This centurion was born with a sinful nature. He was born into a pagan government and family. We don't know the background exactly, but we do know that he was a child of wrath, even as the rest, that he was blinded by Satan, so that even what he heard about God or Jesus Christ in this land of Judea was something he resisted. He wasn't looking for Christ when he found him. And he resisted when he saw and heard Jesus. But even further back, before who he was born to and how he was raised and what he was exposed to and Satan's blindness, before the foundation of the world, God decreed to create this man in his mother's womb and to raise him up during the time of the Roman rule over Judea. It wasn't a chance that he was born when he was born. He came to be a centurion when he became a centurion and was chosen by Pilate to be the centurion who murdered Jesus. God determined that he would be stationed in Jerusalem at the right time. Of all the Roman soldiers in the world, there was only one whom God chose to crucify Jesus, and it was this man. Have you ever thought about that? About God's sovereignty and control over your life, his providence in every circumstance of your life? You might not have gotten that job because you went in there barefooted for the interview, but the real reason you didn't is because God didn't want you to have it. And you might have gone into that interview dressed to the hilt with the best references you could possibly find and were sure that you were the best qualified person in the world for that position and didn't get it because God didn't want you to. There are things going on that you cannot see with your eyes, but God does. God determined who you would be born to. God predestined where you should live. He determined whether you would hear the good news of Jesus Christ in this life or be born, live, and die without ever knowing one word about the Son of God entering this world. Why you? Why did God choose you to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ while millions and billions live and die without ever hearing his name? Yet you sit here today by God's predestined will. Would you like to know God's will for your life today? Right now, it's this. God's will is coming to pass at this moment. You're hearing again about the Son of God by God's predestined will. God is giving you an opportunity to hear again of Jesus' greatness, of his crucifixion for our sins, of his resurrection from the dead, either to strengthen your faith as a Christian or to confront your unbelief as an unbeliever, to call you again in mercy, to forgiveness, to cleansing, to eternal life, and to help. God's will is happening right now. How are you going to respond to it? And that's what we must ask ourselves every day as we walk through the day. God's will is happening. How are we going to respond to it? It's most likely that the centurion was part of the Roman detail that took charge of Jesus when the Jewish guard brought Jesus from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, that Pilate would crucify him. That it is likely at that point that Pilate took charge of Jesus, and this centurion, most likely being the commanding officer of 100, took charge of him and took him to Herod and back to Pilate again. And all during this time, the centurion kept hearing Pilate three times saying, "I find no charge against this man. This man is innocent. This man is guilty of nothing." And yet, going back and forth between them, he heard many things about Jesus Christ. It's very possible that as an officer standing there in Pilate's hearing, that he heard Jesus and his response to Pilate when Pilate begged him to recant anything because he was innocent of a crime. And in John 18:33, it's very possible, and some of this is speculation, I don't deny it, but all of this is very possible here, that he heard this, John 18:33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.' What if the commander, the centurion, in Pilate's praetorium heard this? I think it's very likely he did. It's also very possible that he helped deliver Jesus to King Herod when Herod's soldiers mocked him and dressed him in gorgeous clothes and sent him back to Pilate for disposal. He may have heard Pilate again say, 'I find no fault in this man,' promising to free Jesus. But the Jews were not satisfied. So Pilate had the Roman soldiers to scourge Jesus with 39 lashes in order to satisfy the crowd, something that often results in death. So the soldiers there twisted a crown of thorns for his head and dressed him in purple to mock him. The centurion probably was present. Being a commander and officer, it's even possible he gave the orders to do it. We don't know that. It's possible. But very likely he heard all of this commotion and observed what was happening to Jesus. Pilate questioned him again, and Jesus told him that he had no authority over him, but that had been given him from above. And if the centurion heard that as well, he must have thought in his mind, this man is crazy. He's bound and stands before the Roman governor of Judea and tells him to his face, you have no power over me except it has been given you from above. The man's crazy. He's deluded. Can't he even see the facts before him? But the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And that's when Pilate appointed the centurion to crucify Jesus. I think he heard that too. All these things the centurion heard and saw because he was present. So the centurion, we know he did this, commanded his four soldiers to strip Jesus naked and to get a cross and place it on his shoulders and require him to carry it from the praetorium to Golgotha where he was to be crucified. In charge of the path to Golgotha, the centurion saw Jesus fall under the weight of the cross. May have been close to death from the bleeding and the wounds of the whippings. He heard the women cry out and mourn for Jesus. And he heard Jesus say, don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed soon. It may have been the centurion who said, get that man in the crowd over there. Simon of Cyrene, you come over here. And you pick up this cross and carry it for him to Golgotha because he's too weak. Of course, we know that Simon of Cyrene had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who were later Christians in the New Testament. Would that have happened if the centurion had not called him to take Jesus' cross? There are things going on here that only God knows about, that only God sees. But all these things are working together for good to those who love him. So the centurion saw all these things. And God ordained that this man would be the one that had Jesus nailed to the cross, may have driven nails himself. That this man would make sure it was done according to the predestined will of God. That this man would hear Jesus' seven words from the cross. That it might be good for him. God was showing mercy to him to hear the words of Jesus from the cross, to see the face of Jesus, to watch him die, to see the miracles, to break his preconceived notions about this deluded Jewish teacher, to be afraid of who he was messing with, and to see that this was not who he thought it was. Have you ever thought about this for yourself? That the main reason that God has put you where you are and kept you alive to this day is to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. While millions perish in darkness, calling you to respond for salvation, not for something negative and to be an oppressive God of your life, but to save you from your sins, to bring you to heaven, to be good to you on earth. That the reason your heart has beat another day is because God is being merciful to you. You know, Peter talked about this. While everybody was mocking Peter, the apostle, who warned about Jesus coming and the end of the world, they said, where is the end of the world? Everything's going as it did from the beginning. And Peter said, no, that's not true. He destroyed the world by water. And you need to understand this, he said, that the reason God has not destroyed the world in judgment yet is because, and I quote, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Christ and bowed the knee to him and submitted your will to him as Lord, God has yet showed patience to you. He's ordained that you should be here. He hasn't taken your life yet. And once again, he's preaching Christ to you, risen from the dead and alive, to hear your prayers. That's a mercy. And if Jesus Christ is the Son of God and risen from the dead, the only reason God has given you another day of life is to go to him and be restored to God, to fellowship with God in spite of your sins. So how did all this affect the centurion? What he heard from Jesus, what he saw in all the providences. Well, let me remind you of what he had seen and heard up to the point of his confession of Christ. He heard Jesus pray to God for the centurion while he was dying on the cross. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing, the centurion understood he was talking about him. He had never heard such a thing from a victim before. They often cursed their captors or cried out to their God for mercy. But I don't think he'd ever heard someone loving his enemy from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He heard Jesus tell this sinful thief who had been cursing Jesus just a few moments before, and who finally came to believe that Jesus was entering into a kingdom. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to this man who had just cursed him, today you will be with me in paradise, giving hope to him. Jesus didn't respond to this man and say, shut up, I'm dying here. What are you talking about? This centurion heard Jesus say, today you will be with me in paradise. He heard the hope Jesus had of life after death, of eternal life, and that he was not afraid to die. How many people do you think he had seen that on the cross? He heard Jesus in a moment of suffering look down at his mother and say, John, take care of my mother. And mother, you need to live with John's house now. You're mother and son now. It had to affect him to see how unselfish Jesus was, that in the greatest hour of suffering, he was still honoring his mother. He heard Jesus cry out to God these dark words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he may not have understood them, but he understood the agony of Jesus Christ when he cried these words out. And he wondered, what does that mean? And then after the agony had passed, Jesus allowed himself to drink. And he heard him say, "I thirst," and ordered one of his soldiers to take a sponge and put it on a hyssop branch and give him some of the Roman soldiers' drink of vinegar to Jesus to quench his thirst. And then he heard Jesus say, "Father," whom he just a few moments heard ask why he had forsaken him. Now he said, "Father," trusting him in a moment of great trial, "into thy hands I commit my spirit." He'd seen men's spirits taken from them by others many times, but he'd never seen one who had control over his moment of death. And then he took a spear and pierced Jesus' heart till blood and water fell from his side. And at that very moment, the earth quaked, and he stumbled with the other soldiers and the multitudes. The earth was shaking. Rocks were split open on that rocky hill of Golgotha. We don't know how many or where exactly, but that's what happened, and they knew it. The sun began to shine again after the 3 hours of darkness. And then it is like in a moment, all these things that he had heard from before, and all the things that he'd heard from Jesus on the cross, and the miracles that he had seen happen at the very moment of his death, it's like something connected in his mind, and all these things came together, and he cried out, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this is the Son of God." And he confessed Christ publicly before his fellow soldiers, the Jewish people. He could not help himself. He confessed what had come into his mind and heart. And I believe it was a confession of faith. I know people argue about that. But the grammar says, "Truly this was God's Son. The God of Israel and his Son is enough of a confession for me." You remember what John said in 1 John 4? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." We don't know anything else about the centurion's life from the scriptures. But I believe it's very probable that this hardened crucifier of Jesus became a believer and a follower in him. If that's true, can you imagine the horror that he might have felt at knowing that he was the one that had killed God's Son? Of all the men on the earth, he was the one. Yet it is no more horror than you and I should feel every time we sin and disobey God's commandments. For no less than the centurion's spear which pierced Jesus' side, each sin you and I commit crucified the Son of God. That's what we ought to feel at the foot of the cross when we sin against God, non-Christian or Christian. We were the one that sent him there. We were the one, because of our sinfulness, that God planned before the foundation of the world to crucify his Son by the hands of this godless man. That's why we can't treat sin lightly in our lives. A little lie. There's no little lie. You might say, "Well, if I had been there," you might be sitting here this morning, you've not yet committed to follow Christ, to confess that he is God's son and you're going to follow him. You might say, well, if I'd been there like the centurion, I'd have heard Jesus' words, I'd have seen his face, I'd have seen the miracles, and I would have known for sure that he was more than a man, that he was God's son. Then I could believe and I could live the rest of my life committed to follow him. That was 2,000 years ago. How can you make it real to me today? How can it be real to me today? Again, there's good news for you, because God has predestined that the means that he uses to help people see the crucifixion of Jesus again is the foolishness of preaching. For since in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Let me see the miracle. And Greeks ask for wisdom. Tell me some secret. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's something that happens when you read the scriptures about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, or hear it proclaimed to you. That is how God the Holy Spirit takes his truth and opens your mind to understand and believe the things of Christ and see what is true. Paul said that his preaching of Christ was so important that when he preached Christ to the Galatians, the first time he went to them, to repent and believe the gospel, and now they were starting to backslide away from faithfulness to Christ alone, he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, they weren't in Jerusalem when he was crucified. They were Gentiles. But when Paul came and preached the gospel, it was God's means to use the Word of God to portray Jesus as crucified, as if painting a picture of his sorrow and suffering upon the cross for their eyes to see. So in this very sermon today, God has taken you 2,000 years into the past to see and hear what the centurion said. You are standing with him at the foot of the cross today. What are you going to do about it? Will you just be like the multitudes who walked away and mourning and grieving that another Jew had been killed by Romans? Or Jesus had failed in his mission and didn't accomplish what he was supposed to do? Are you going to stop for a moment and realize truly this was God's Son, and that's the most important thing you can come to understand for your entire life? For from that point, everything changes. If he is God's Son, there's a heaven and there's a hell. And I want to go to heaven. There is a right and there's a wrong, and God will judge all men according to his law. If he is God's Son, no matter what I've done and how bad I've been, or how much sin dominates my thinking and my motives, there is redemption for me in his blood. And no matter how weak I have been and unable to change myself, and turn over new leaves and new leaves and new leaves till I'm tired of turning over new leaves, to realize that He is God's Son and ruling this universe, and my day puts a whole new cast upon the subject, that now I can live in a world ruled by God and by faith trust Him to save me and keep me. He can help me to change. The centurion, when he understood that this was not a story or a myth like the Roman gods and goddesses, that this was God's Son who had broken through the darkness of the world and became the light of the world, he could not stop himself from saying, "This is God's Son." Every Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has to live in the shadow of the cross for your salvation. You have to realize God sent His Son for you, and it's amazing that your life is not your own anymore. It's God's. And what matters is how you live today for the honor and glory of this one who shed His blood upon the cross for you. That's what faith is. That's what it means to walk by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And Jesus told doubting Thomas in the upper room, "Blessed are your eyes because you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." See, faith is believing this is true, what we've been describing this morning, and changing your life upon the basis of that truth to follow Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a centurion that was saved by grace. And many other Roman soldiers were saved in the New Testament. But if this centurion actually confessed Christ and was saved, then he joined a great cloud of witnesses in history who have confessed the Son of God and suffered for it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When we read the scriptures and hear them proclaimed, we are seeing what the centurion saw at the foot of the cross. And he now bears witness to us that this is God's Son for us to believe in and to follow. A husband does not lose heart in loving his wife sacrificially, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, when he realizes this was God's Son. And a wife does not lose heart in loving and trying to honor her husband and be subject to him in all things as to the Lord, when she realizes this is God's Son. To live as a Christian in this world every day, you and I need to pinch ourselves with a holy pinch and be amazed again that this was God's Son who loved us and gave himself up for us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. for by his stripes we are healed. That ought to make you love him. Let's pray. I pray that you would help all of us here this morning, Father, to understand what the centurion saw and heard and how it affected him. And though we would not presume to know all that happened there, we thank you that he gave forth the right confession to what he had seen. And we ask that you would help us to do the same today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.